Morning, everyone. Morning. So I want to say welcome again. So my name's Michael. I'm one of the elders here. And I know you've had two welcomes, but I think it's ever so important. Absolutely everyone is welcome in this place. God doesn't have favorites. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your experience has been. You're as welcome here. In fact, you're more than welcome. You're a special guest. And I hope you feel that this morning. So I love the book of Jonah, okay? I have very fond memories of being in Colin and Lindsay's small group in Kintore as we went through Jonah. I always find it interesting how, you know, 10 people can read the one passage and you can get 10 different interpretations. So I'm allowed to have my one this morning, so I'm looking forward to that. I love Jonah because you get the sense he might have had some faults, but he did hear God speaking clearly to him. He knew what he was supposed to be doing. He knew where he was going. I love that about him. I love the fact that when he decided that he didn't really want to do that, he didn't pretend. He was quite open. And in fact, this morning, there was lots of stuff I could feature on. But I want to look at the chapter 4, which goes into the bits that Jonah got angry about. Okay, so we're going to look at that. And then also we're going to look at the Gospels, where Jesus talks about Jonah being a sign. And that he was kind of, in a way, a sign. And that similar to how Jesus was going to be a sign. But above everything else, why would you send a prophet to Nineveh? So, as best I know, Nineveh is Mosul in Iraq. That's where they think Nineveh was or is. And that's quite a long way from where Jonah was based in Israel. Why do you send someone to a far-flung place like that? You only do it if you care about the people there. He didn't have to send a prophet. To be honest, Jonah wasn't the only prophet he sent. My assistant, Janet, my wife, pointed out. God also sent Nahum, I think, a bit later on, maybe 100 years later on, sent another prophet out to Nineveh. And, you know, for us who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, it's very important to realize that God loves the world. He doesn't just love us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And it's important that he loves them with a passionate love. The angels declare when Jesus was born, peace on earth and goodwill to all men. And it is literally all men. So if those who've heard me share before, I sort of can't help but just put it my own way. But I think it kind of jars against the natural. I much prefer the idea that God loves me specially, okay? And he kind of loves you, but he kind of loves me the best. Do you know how much? Maybe it's just me, but I'd find that in the natural much easier. That he sort of specially loves the church and, yeah, those people out there, well, he loves them as well, but he really loves us. But it's just not the case. His passionate love is for the world. And it takes me a little while to twig on whether I like it or not. God loves Colin just as much as he loves me. He loves each of you just as much as he loves me. And he passionately loves the multitudes that don't know him. So for me, there's lots of things that you can say are important in church life, but reaching out to the multitudes had better be one of them. And you know, I think we have to honour people like the team going to South Africa. Because basically they're reaching out, children in South Africa from a township. God loves them. They're precious, each single one's precious, and we have to honour them, and I think we should feel very, I want to say the word proud, but I don't think it's the right word, but it's a good thing that Hillview Community Church and Kintore Community Church is able to support people, go and reach out to people like that in desperate need. Amen. So I'm going to read, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I think its catchline is the truth made clear or something, so I need a bit of that. So I do it. So this is chapter 4 of Jonah. So Jonah had gone back. He'd done as he was told. He'd preached to the Ninevites. They weren't that happy to start with, but then they all turned round. The king led the way, and they repented. Even they put on sackcloth. Even the animals put on sackcloth, if I remember right. They changed their hearts, and God didn't send the judgment that he promised he would do. So this is Jonah's reaction. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Then Jonah went to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. "Death is certainly better than living like this," he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about it because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant. Though you did nothing to put it there, it came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" Amen. Just before I talk about Jonah's anger, I noticed that, not to mention all the animals. You know, God cares for animals as well as people. He's got a big heart, our God. So why did Jonah get so angry that God didn't destroy Nineveh? Best I could see, Jonah took his prophetic ministry pretty seriously. But somehow that had become the focus. And somehow God's heart, he hadn't been able to embrace it. He knew that God was a compassionate and merciful God. But somehow that compassion and mercy hadn't reached his heart. It says he didn't want to go because he knew God would be merciful. So it seems a strange thing, but you know, if you were a prophet, the key mark of a prophet is what you prophesy comes true. Okay. So I can have a little sort of understanding. So your kind of street cred's going to go down a few notches. If you go along to Nineveh and says God's about to judge you, and then he doesn't. And for me, I think that's the reason he really doesn't want to go, because he's got this inkling that God's going to be merciful. And that's, where's that going to leave him in his prophetic standing? So in 2 Kings 14:25, I'll just read this. It says, Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord God of Israel had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So as best I can see, he'd got a bit of a track record. Things had been going good. He'd prophesied something, it came to pass, and he just didn't fancy the job, had been kind of made to look foolish. And in that, I get the sense his kind of focus and his pride on his kind of ministry as a prophet, he was losing sight of the bigger picture. And I think that's something that we can think about as well. Can we get caught up in church stuff? Get caught up in what we feel is our ministry? Get caught up in the way we think things should be done? That we can actually lose fact that basically God loves all of us just the same, and that he wants to reach out and minister to all of us. I noticed as well, did you notice that so Jonah's supposed to be going to Nineveh, so he goes to Joppa and he gets a ship to Tarshish, which I think is in Spain. Okay, and for me, one thing you can do as well, when you can kind of want to disengage, because some of us, we don't want to get angry. So we don't want to get angry, but what we choose to do is, well, we'll just disengage. Okay, and if I'm honest with you, I don't like getting angry. But equally, it's not good to then disengage. And that's kind of why I like Jonah, okay, in that eventually he does do what he's told, and he's kind of okay with getting angry. And I just share that with you because not all angry people are bad people, I guess is what I wanted to say. I know we don't have many of them here in Scotland. But there are people who can be quite passionate and they look like they get angry quickly and it can seem a bit odd to us. But there can be people, they can look very quiet and nice, but actually what they've done is they've metaphorically sailed away to Spain. They just don't want to engage anymore. And that's not so good either. So what about this shady plant? So there's this nice plant. So Jonah's there, he is sitting outside the city. So he's waiting to see what's going to go on here. He's made himself a nice little shelter. Can't be that good a shelter because he's still getting hit by the sun. And the Lord arranged for a nice leafy plant to grow up. And he was very happy about this plant. And then the Lord arranged for a little worm to come and gnaw through the bulb of the plant. And this plant dies. And then there's the discourse. So this is the Michael Wendis translation now of the Bible, okay? Not one of the most authoritative, but it helped me. But I'm going to translate that whole story. And it basically goes, you care more about the roof over your head than a city that is going to perish. He's more bothered about his personal comfort. He likes this sort of nice viney thing growing over his shelter. But he's not too bothered about a city that's about to be destroyed. And my Michael translation kind of hits home to me. This is the sort of uncomfortable time. It's sort of uncomfortable. My comfort is rather important to me, if I'm honest. Well, that's probably true. Okay, this is an aside here. When I was first saved, I kind of thought the job had had a good deal. Do you know what I mean? I thought, how lucky you are, God, to get me on your side. I'm kind of serious here, okay? I'm kind of serious. How lucky you are, I kind of thought, church, how blessed the church must be to get someone like me. Sorry, it's true. It is true. I know you can't guess it now, but I maybe was a slightly arrogant young man, okay? Ever so slightly. And I kind of thought the deal kind of went like this. Well, Lord, you're kind of lucky to have me. So I only have a few small needs here. You know, let me just kind of list them out here. You know, kind of just look after me completely, no trouble, everything. And for the last 40 years, it's come a little bit of a surprise to me that my personal ease and comfort doesn't actually seem to be as high on God's priority list as it is on mine. So it took me a while to tweak on. And it doesn't mean he doesn't care about me. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't want to bless me and to prosper me. But I live in a city here where there is a multitude who don't know him. And which should I be more worried about, my personal ease or all those people who don't know him? And when you say know him, you know, I used to think it was, why don't you become a Christian and you can be like me? But that's kind of flawed, okay, because you don't really want to be my me, or the truth is, all we're doing is saying there is a God who loves you, and he sent his only son to die for you. It's just a truth. We're not trying to coerce anyone. We're not trying to twist their arm. We're not trying to get them to join a club. We're not trying to get them to be a certain way. All we want them is to have an opportunity to hear that truth. And just like I did 40 years ago, and you probably got some idea what I was like, let that truth sink into their hearts and for them to be able to respond. Proverbs 16 verse 2 says, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord judges the motives of men's hearts. And this is one of my kind of verses, because it just makes me uncomfortable. I think all of us are masters at self-deception. We like to look one way, and we do it so often that we can mask actually what the state of our heart is. And that's kind of what I like about Jonah again. You don't feel like any of that's going on, do you? He's just, why didn't you kill him, Lord? You know, you sent me all the way here. I'm a prophet. How's this going to look back in prophet school back in Israel? I'm not going to get many preaching gigs from now on, am I? And for us, and this is, God wants to somehow change our hearts. He somehow wants us to get in tune with his heart and let it change us even when we don't really want to be changed. It might mean you have to let go of certain dreams, certain things you felt are really important, as you allow that love of God to come into your life. You might have to accept actually, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to let that go, Lord God. I want my heart to reflect your heart. At the end of the day, God judges the motives of our hearts. He does actually see what they're like. So to be honest, there isn't... Sometimes in my thinking of how clever I am, I think I'm managing to kind of pull the wool over God's eyes. I think I'm so clever. But it's all laid open to him. The sense I get is God can only change in us what we give him access to. The sad thing is, if you have a hard heart towards God, you can keep that all your life if you choose to. It's just like God can't force his way in. It's something that we yield to him. It's something that we lay down. It's in the Matthew, I'm going to read now from Matthew and Luke. So Luke, first of all, this is Luke 11, verses 29 to 32. As the crowd pressed in on Jesus, he said, "This evil generation keeps asking me to show them a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of Jonah. What happened to him was a sign to the people of Nineveh that God had sent him. What happens to the Son of Man will be a sign to these people that he was sent by God. The Queen of Sheba will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it. For she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. The people of Nineveh will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent." So there Jesus is saying that as best we know, when Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't perform any miraculous signs. But when he arrived, they kind of knew that he'd just been spat out by a big fish, okay? And that kind of, well, kind of piques your interest, doesn't it, hey? You think, well, who is this person who's just been spat out on this beach? And Jesus is saying, you know, my death and resurrection, that's going to be the only sign. And he's saying the Ninevites, just because this person was spat out by a fish and came and preached, they repented. You know, they're going to be in judgment of people who don't repent when they hear the truth about me. I'm just going to read the Matthew scripture now as well. One day some teachers of religious law, so that this is Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. One day some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." But Jesus replied, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent." So we've kind of, the gospel time, we've moved forward several hundred years. And here we have the teachers of religious law and Pharisees coming to Jesus. So I would say these are another group who are nothing if they're not passionate about their role. Very committed, very dedicated. So why was it wrong to demand a sign? So this is Matthew 12 and it was Luke 11. So in a way, they must have seen or been aware of many, many signs up to that point. Jesus had performed many miracles. But somehow, all of these things, they couldn't quite decide. Is he from God or is he actually the prince of demons? They wondered about. So I have a little thinking. I wonder what we'd want to do in our society. I have a feeling we'd want probably to set up some scientific experiment. Jesus, would you mind coming and standing in this little specially isolated place that we have, and we're going to bring in something, and we want it all kind of controlled so there isn't any doubts. I wonder, well, what sign would have changed their minds? Fed thousands of people. People have been healed. What extra sign was going to make the difference? And I think we have to watch it too as well. In the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of passages that point towards the Messiah coming. And it's sad, but you'd have thought if anyone should have understood those and known about it, it was the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees. Even his birthplace, some of the things he was doing, there was so much that could have given them a few hints that this was the Son of God. In John, Gospel of John 20, verses 27 to 29, it says, "Then he said to Thomas," this is Jesus speaking, "put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer, believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." So the Ninevites responded to God's word without any other signs. How responsive are we to God's word? Are we always wanting to see another sign? Do we want to see some more proof before we'll respond? This doesn't mean that God won't give us encouragements along the way, things that will help build our faith. And in fact, I always get the sense God wants us to remember really important things that happen. So this is an aside from me, this is one sign for me, okay, so this would be over 30 years ago. So I would say that I've seen one miracle in the time I've served God. I've seen dozens and dozens healed and heard lots of people testifying to God. And I got lots of testimonies myself. But this is the only thing I would say was a miracle. So I was in a church, not long saved, and there was a chap who needed, he had trouble sort of hearing in his head and stuff. And so there was a miracle meeting going on. So I thought, all right, this is the place to take this person. And because I had someone, I won't use the word barge, but anyway, I ended up on the front row, okay? Because I was keen to get this chance. So I was sitting there, and the person sitting next to me was prayed because they had one leg shorter than the other. So I'm literally sitting next to this person, and trust me, I'm as cynical as they come, okay? So I was going, all right, let's go. But Because I was right next to them, I could see they weren't twisting around. And because I was right next to them, I could see there wasn't any yanking or pulling or going on. So for me, before my eyes, I saw this leg grow inches. Okay. So that's just my little one aside. So that's my miracle I saw. So for me, that's a sign to me. So I am convinced that God can bring healing and restoration. I just am convinced, just personally. How to access it, how to, bring it so that it happens. You know, I've been around enough to know that there's no kind of magic formula there. It's all about calling on our God and seeking God to intervene and bring those things about. So I'm just going to bring it to an end now. There's lots of things that are important in church life, but we have to allow God to change our hearts and feel and sense his passion for those who don't know him. It's good when we take our service of God seriously, our ministry seriously, but it's not good if we lose sight of the bigger picture and start getting angry every time it doesn't quite go the way we want it to be. It's also not good if we just choose to disengage. We should stay engaged, even if it means we have to work through why we're getting angry and upset. God can only change those areas of our hearts that we give him access to. How responsive are we to God's word? In Jesus' name, amen.